Good morning, Trinity. It's always a joy to be here with you on Sunday morning. My daughter Isabel has joined us for the early car ride, and she's making the long commitment to Sunday school and second service as well. Maybe lunch afterwards. We'll see how she does. Bring you greetings from my congregation, Grace Covenant, in Bloomington. I think this is the fifth time that I preached at Trinity, so it's good to recognize many faces now as I come in. I also have another connection that I hope will warm your hearts, which is that I was recently in Cambodia, where I got to spend some time both with Katie Jacobson and also with Brennan and Becca McCafferty. Becca is a daughter of this congregation, so that was a joy. During the Sunday school hour, I'll be sharing a little bit about the work that I do with Training Leaders International, and as part of that, I'll say some things about our time in Cambodia. So stay tuned, but not now. For now, I'd like us to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book that is written to the church. It's a book to the church, written by the Apostle Peter, of course, and written to a group of churches. These are named at the very beginning of the first chapter. There are a group of churches that are located sort of in West Asia, over around modern-day Turkey, something like that. And although he writes to believers who are in a very specific place and at a very specific time, this is also a letter that is written to the church more broadly, and indeed even to us. For although these are churches in West Asia that he's writing to, he is also addressing them specifically as what he calls elect exiles. And then, as we'll see in the passage that we're going to read together, he calls them as well sojourners and exiles. That is, those who are not at home, those who are still looking for a home, waiting for their home. As the author to Hebrews would say, those who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's them, that's us as well. And so while this is a specific letter written to a specific church at a specific time, it's also a book for all Christians, all of those who are living between the times, who are looking for something more in their lives, even as they, as Peter says, undergo various trials in this age, here and now. So let's hear from the Apostle Peter. We're going to turn to chapter 2, and I'll read the first 12 verses. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As 1 Peter reminds us, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's ask God for his blessing, this word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit upon us, that you would give us open ears, that you would give us fertile minds and hearts to be able to receive the word that you have given to us in 1 Peter. Help us, Lord, to receive this living and imperishable seed, and we pray that as you water it, it would burst forth into new life in each one of our hearts as we are conformed to the image of your Son. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Sometimes I find that it's helpful to begin a sermon by being a little bit controversial, stirring up a little bit of discord and dissent. I find that people sit up a little bit further in their seats, sometimes scooting forward a little bit, paying a little bit closer attention. And so in that spirit, I thought I'd begin today by mentioning Tom Brady. Tom Brady doesn't stir up quite the controversy that he did a few years ago, and that, I think, is actually on point. Whatever you think of Tom Brady as an athlete or a person, according to Wikipedia, he is, quote, widely regarded as the greatest quarterback of all time. And so that settles the matter. In 2005, after Brady and the Patriots had won, if you don't care about National Football League, that's okay. This is still going to work. After he had won his third Super Bowl by the age of 27, remarkable, he sat down with Steve Croft, a journalist for 60 Minutes, and he recorded what is now a famous interview. If you've never seen this or listened to it, you might take the moment to do so. It's really something. In that interview, at one point, Croft asked Brady to reflect upon the work that he put in and what he had accomplished. And Brady, ever the wordsmith, responded in this way, in part. He said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it's about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" Well, that's a really good question. What else is there for me? Well, for Tom Brady, how about 23 seasons in the NFL? Not three, but seven Super Bowl rings. How about a supermodel for a wife? But all these things come to an end. Tom and Giselle broke up. She married a Brazilian jiu-jitsu instructor last year. Tom's not going to get any more rings. That's it. And while he had remarkable physical longevity on the field, Tom Brady is on the slow slope towards death and obscurity. In a few years, he will be the answer to a trivia question, not a matter of controversy. In that interview, Brady said that one thing scared him, one thing. retirement. He said, 7 months of the year I'm on the field and I know what I'm for. And then the off season comes and I don't have a purpose anymore. So retirement is like the off season, but without an end. And that scared him because he had no purpose. Now, we know that's not true, right? As Christians, we know that we do have a purpose off season or on, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But maybe sometimes when we are asking that question, that why am I here question, we're not so much asking the existential question as we are asking the question, why am I here now? What am I supposed to do now, here, in this place, at this moment in my life? What we're really asking is what we're supposed to be doing here, not here. Maybe that's even what Tom Brady meant. Give him the benefit of the doubt. What am I supposed to be doing with these remarkable skills and gifts that I've been given? What are they for right now? And ask this in a different sort of way. We could ask the question, if God loves you in Christ, if God loves you in Christ, why doesn't he just take you to heaven? What are you doing here? Why doesn't God take you to heaven where Christ is? Or better yet, why doesn't Christ come to earth instead of us spending all this time seemingly spinning our wheels, not knowing what to do with the little that we have? Cares so much, why has God left us as sojourners and exiles? Well, today I want you to see two things from 1 Peter. I want you to see, first of all, that he has left you in this world because you are chosen and precious to him. That's why he has left you in this world. And the second thing I want you to see is that God has left you in this world so that you live and speak the transforming power of the gospel to others. Those two things are really the heart of what I'd like to say today. The first word in our passage is so. This means that this chapter builds upon what came before. The word so indicates that what's coming next is a result of what came before. So what came before? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains that Christians have been chosen by God before the world's foundation, that they are, as he says, elect exiles, chosen exiles living in this world. And in them, the seed of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, has taken root. Didn't used to be the case, but then they heard the word of God, and that seed took root within them. And as a result, Peter tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1, they have been born again. We think of that as a John phrase, but it's actually a Peter phrase just as much. That hope that they have because of the seed in them is that as their Savior lives, so will they live. That they will one day join him. For all of those who are in Christ, Peter uses the language of a building to describe this. He says, as Jesus is the cornerstone, so we are all built up with him like living stones into a spiritual temple. All of those who are in him, who are connected to Jesus, have hope. That on account of Christ's sacrifice, if we trust in him alone, if we rest ourselves upon him, that we will be justified, declared righteous and acceptable to God, received into his fellowship, but more than that, not just justified, but adopted, brought into his family and made children of God, and as children of God, heirs as well, that we have a hope for the future, an inheritance that will be ours in the heavenly places. And yet, these rich blessings, rich as they are, and yet we don't experience the fullness of them right now, do we? It's like Paul says, we don't get them face to face quite yet. Right now we get them, King James Version calls it, a glass darkly, right? A foggy mirror. We only experience these in an attenuated, limited sort of way. Why? Well, because we're sojourners and exiles. As 2:11 puts it, we're not home yet. We're waiting. We have a future hope that someday we will experience fuller, richer, deeper fellowship with God. But according to Peter, as we endure the time of our exile, we are in transition. An important part of what this time is about, this time between the times, between our being born again and our receiving that heavenly inheritance, a large part of what that time is about is actually our becoming more like God. Peter says that because he is holy, we should be holy. I want you to notice what that means. Notice the logic that lies behind that. It means that there is a gap between who God says we are in Jesus and what we actually do on a day-to-day basis. There's a gap between those two things. Who God says we are and what we actually do, how we live. Peter says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own children. And yet, the very Christians to whom Peter is writing struggle with all kinds of sins. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. He mentions the sins of malice, of deceit, of hypocrisy, of envy, slander. These churches must have been a mess with people like that in them. You know what the 17th century Puritan preacher and author John Owen said? Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Right? There's no middle ground. There's no armistice. There's no alliance with sin where you live and let live. And Peter isn't pulling punches either. He says, if you are in Christ, you need to get rid of those old habits, and you need to put on Christ more and more. So here we are at the beginning of a new year, first Sunday in 2026. This is a great day to commit yourself to putting off sin and putting on Christ more and more. In his second letter, Peter will exhort his readers, quote, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Now, that's what a church should look like. That's what it looks like to be holy because he is holy. And I hope that we can all acknowledge, every single one of us in this room, that we are still growing up, that gap exists for us between what we are called to be like and what we are actually like. We are still growing up. We are still being built up into the salvation that we've been given in Christ. We are, as Peter says, like newborn infants. And that means that there's a gap between God, between what God says we are and what we do. And I want to call this the sanctification gap. So that's our language, the sanctification gap. Do you know that word, sanctification? Sanctification is the process whereby the Spirit of God works in the hearts and lives of the people of God in order to make them more and more, bit by bit, slowly and progressively, more and more like Christ in every area of their lives. That's the process of sanctification. God sanctifies our minds so that we have a true biblical understanding of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. He sanctifies our hearts so that we learn to order our loves correctly, to love the right things in the right way. He sanctifies our tongues, our hands, our feet, so that what we believe rightly and what we love correctly issues forth in deeds and in words, ultimately in love. And all this sanctification happens downstream of the Word of God, because we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. 1:23 says that we are made more and more like Christ as we receive the spiritual milk of God's Word. That's 2:2 in our passage today. And over time, that sanctification gap shrinks. It becomes smaller and smaller, but in this life, it never completely disappears. We are always in the process of becoming holy as He is holy. And I hope that you feel that in your life. If you think that you have made it, you are deeply mistaken about who you are. Even Tom Brady could see that as much as he had accomplished, there was more. He just didn't know what that more was. We should always feel that distinction in the sanctification gap. We should feel the process working out in us. In other words, God says that He has adopted us as His children, but even the best of us fail to live up to our identity. We don't always conform to the image of our elder brother, our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and Peter's readers, perhaps us too, might sometimes draw a false conclusion from this. We might make an error as we reflect upon what this all means. We might think, wow, God's love for me must be just a little bit iffy, a little bit uncertain. Clearly, He's left me here to prove that I'm worthy of being part of His family, of receiving that heavenly inheritance that we talked about earlier. And of course, sure as shooting, that sort of thinking leads to another area. It leads to an error that says, God must be disappointed in me. God sure must be disappointed in me. Look at how often I fail to live up to that high calling. Look at how much malice and deceit and envy actually characterize my life instead of brotherly affection and love. He must look down on me. He must see an embarrassment because I don't measure up. Christian, I want you to understand that the fact that God has left you in this world as a sojourner and exile is not a sign that He's displeased with you. It doesn't indicate any lack of love towards you. It doesn't mean that you're embarrassing or shameful or disgraceful. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you are in Christ, then you are chosen. You are precious to God. He loves you, and He delights in you just as much and to the same extent as He loves and delights in His Son, Jesus Christ. God isn't ashamed of you. He doesn't avoid you. He runs towards you like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He wraps His arms around you. Listen to the promise of God. Whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Christ, will not be put to shame. That's verse 6. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Dishonor, shame, embarrassment, those are qualities that actually mark out those who deny their need for a Savior, who say, I've got everything under control. I don't need anything more. Not from you, not from God, not from anyone. I'm in control. God isn't ashamed of you, Christian. He's not waiting to see if you measure up. You want to know why he hasn't taken you out of this sinful, broken world? Why he hasn't completed that process of sanctification in you yet? It's because you are so precious to him. Because you are so precious to him, he has actually honored you in a special way. He is making you his chosen instrument to proclaim his excellencies, to bring glory to his name, to those around you. To those around you. He's using you to bring glory to his name as those around you see you. This isn't an honor that he gives to any other creature. Only to you, Christian, does this honor belong. Just as he called us out of darkness, he calls us to call others out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. How do we do this? How do we fulfill this amazing honor? How do we participate in the process of proclaiming Christ's excellencies? And Peter tells us to do it in two ways. He tells us to do it in word and in deed. In word, he says, we speak God's good news to one another and to non-Christians. Note, however, we don't come up with the message that we speak. It's not our message about who God is and what he's doing. We don't imagine the glories of God and tell the story that we find in our own heart. No, first we are fed upon, shaped by the word of God, that spiritual milk of God's word. And as a result, we learn to speak who God is. We learn the message from the word of God. Look at verse 9 in our passage. Right down towards the end of that verse, it's our proclamation of God's excellencies. But that proclamation is response to God's call to us. God speaks first, and our proclamation is a response to his word to us. So we speak in word God's excellencies, but we also act in deed. More and more, as we are shaped by that word, as we're conformed to the image of Christ, we behave in a way that matches who God says that we are. The sanctification gap shrinks. And people see that. Even the process of confessing our sins, of repenting for wrongs done, of approaching a brother or sister or even a non-Christian and saying to them, I did something wrong. I don't want to confess that to you. Even that is part of the process of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in word and in deed. We learn to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We learn to behave honorably, even towards those who hate us. That's actually where Peter goes after this passage in the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3. In those hard relationships, he says that's where you need to press in with the gospel of Christ and show the way that Christ is transforming you. This brings us back to that sanctification gap. Why has God left his children in this world as sojourners and exiles, and specifically in this unfinished state, this weird way in which we are, neither fish nor fowl, living in between the times, born again, but not yet having fully inherited our hope? Why did he put us on display as unfinished works of art, especially given that the world is filled with harsh, mean-spirited, and bitter art critics, ready to criticize us every time they see an imperfection? We remember, of course, that God wasn't under orders to begin our Christian lives at a point of immaturity. He didn't have to regenerate us as newborn infants who grow up more and more toward maturity but never fully achieve it in this life. What if he had regenerated us as complete masterpieces? Van Gogh's or Picasso's walking around for everyone to see. Why not just start us at a point of perfect holiness? Wouldn't that be a way to shut the mouths of the critics? I think this is why. I think it's because God is displaying his grace and power, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. He's displaying all these things by letting people around us see how he makes you and me more and more like Jesus Christ. As we are slowly conformed to the image of Christ, people around us learn something about who God is and what he is about in this world. Look at the beginning of our passage, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." There are two commands here. Put away and long for. Put away and long for. It says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, all envy and slander. Put them away. These are all communal sins. You can't envy if there's no one to envy. You can't slander if there's no one to slander or no one to slander them to. These are all communal sins. And Peter says they don't have any place in God's family. Instead, he calls us to live together as a holy, royal nation that is aligned with the cornerstone. Why does he do that? Well, if you drop down to the end of our passage, to verse 12, I think you see it there. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that..." You get that? That's a consequence, right? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." God uses the conduct of Christians to lead others to glorify God. And when Christ returns on the day of visitation, there will be people who have trusted in Christ because they saw God working in your life and bringing you more and more to maturity in Christ as you engage in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called life together. The life of God's people is a display case for God's glory for all the mean-spirited art critics of the world, who sometimes will see it and recognize the beauty of the one who is at work in this mess. When the church father Tertullian in the second century explained why it was the case that Christians were turning away, that pagans were turning away from paganism and running towards Christ, he explained it by saying it's the way that Christians treat each other. He put these words in the mouth of those pagans. He said, "They say, see how they love one another. See how they love one another." That was the testimony that turned people away from paganism and towards Christ. It's still the testimony that in this neo-pagan world that we live in now turns people away from error and towards the truth of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, put away your evil deeds, and especially your evil deeds towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Kill those sins, as Owen reminds us. Crush them. This is what we've been called to, and since you can't do that on your own, ask God for help to do it. Brothers and sisters, love one another. Don't treat each other as objects to fulfill your desires, but as those who are precious to God and who therefore must be precious to you as well. Well, that's the first command, put away. The second command is long for. Long for. It says specifically to long for spiritual milk. Now, that's the Word of God. It's very clear in the context what Peter is talking about. So if put away is a command to get rid of sin, then long for spiritual milk is a command to add something to your life, specifically to add the Word of God to it. God's Word is the essential tool for shrinking that sanctification gap. It's not just enough to get rid of bad things. You must also add things that glorify God. And you can't do this without God's Spirit working through His Word. The Word has the power of taking your eyes off of yourself. That's where Tom Brady's eyes were at. The Word has the power of taking your eyes off yourself and putting them on Jesus. When we listen to the Word with ears of faith, the love of God shines in our hearts. He gives us what Paul calls the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, Scottish Presbyterian preacher of Dundee, a man named Robert Murray McShane. McShane, who had a way of saying profound things in simple ways, said, "For every one glance at yourself, take 10 glances at Jesus." And we say, "Yeah, I know, preacher, I know." But think about that. For every one glance at yourself, 10 glances at Jesus. That's about the right ratio. We spend far too much time thinking about ourselves, looking about ourselves, reflecting upon ourselves, and not nearly enough time looking at Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, look at Jesus. As Peter puts it, come to Him so that you may be built up. And when you struggle to put away your sin, go to the spiritual milk of God's Word and look at Jesus. Look at Him because He's beautiful. He is captivating in a way that nothing else is. The more that you come to Him, the more that you look at Him, the more you want to be like Him. And friends, if you're here today and you've never looked to Jesus, whether you came here kicking and screaming because your mother-in-law made you, or because you're genuinely curious about what Christianity is and what life in Christ is like, well, then here's what I have to say. Jesus is unlike any other addiction. The more that you have of Him, instead of becoming enslaved, the more that you have of Him, the healthier, the freer, the more yourself you actually become. Tom Brady, come back to the beginning here at the end. At least at the time that he gave his interview, I'll be charitable. He was a man who did not understand what he was for. He didn't understand why he was here. His vision of life was one in which his identity was primarily focused upon himself and therefore primarily characterized by enslavement to football. During the 7 months each year when he was playing, he had a goal. He said, "You've got something you're trying to accomplish. And when that's done, you don't have 80,000 people screaming your name. You know, what's it going to be? I've heard of a lot of astronauts. go to the moon and come back. And they're so depressed because there's nothing they can do in their lives that can ever fill them up in the way that that does. Start of a new year is a great time to reorient your mind and heart and actions. To remind yourself of what's true and to live it out. Here's what's true. There are no longer 80,000 people screaming Tom Brady's name. He's sliding towards death and obscurity. But in Christ, we are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is an eternal purpose. It's one that promises to get better and better as we move toward and then beyond the day of visitation. Jesus came to save us, absolutely. If you place your faith in him, all your sins will be forgiven and God will declare you righteous. He will accept you into his family. He promises you full fellowship with him for eternity. Jesus also came to sanctify us. If you turn to Christ, because you are chosen and precious in him, he will make you, he is making you more and more like his Father, working in your life so that you may glorify God on the day of visitation. So here's my final word of exhortation to you who are chosen and precious to God. Behave in a way that fits who you are. Put away your sins. Long for the spiritual milk of God's word. Why should you do that? Not so that God will love and honor and accept you. He already does. He already does. But do it instead because God has loved you. He has loved you with an eternal and inexhaustible love. Amen. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive that love which you have offered and extended towards us in Christ. Help us, Lord, in response to put off all of the sins which entangle us and instead to put on Christ more and more, to long for that spiritual milk. And as we do, oh Lord, I pray that you would use the life of Christians, especially the life of Christians together, in order to draw attention to the excellencies of your name, to your glory, that others might see and believe and come to confess him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.